I'm going to take a break from our series and studies in the book of Genesis as we look at a tiny book in the New Testament, the book of Philemon, the book of Philemon. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon. It's just one page, so there's a probability that you might miss the book. In the summer of 1984, Jennifer Thompson, a student at Elon University in Burlington, North Carolina, was in her apartment late in the night when she was raped at knife point. She knew she wasn't physically strong to overcome this rapist, so she determined to use the only thing she knew she was good at, and that was her sharp thinking and her wits. She made every effort to notice the face and body features of this man who was violating her. And somehow she was successful in escaping from him and was given a shelter in a nearby apartment. Within a few days, based on the sketch she provided, the police were able to share about 6 to 8 photographs of potential criminals. And after looking at them for about 5 minutes, she was able to pick one person out. Again, all of these 6 to 8 men were lined up in front of her, and she picked the same man that she had picked up in the photographs. And that man was Ronald Cotton. Now, throughout the trial that followed, Ron Cotton kept insisting that he did not commit the crime, something that many, if not most, criminals do. But Jennifer Thompson, in her mind, was convinced. The police also found a piece of rubber on the floor that matched with the rubber that supposedly came from Ron's shoes. And so Ron was ultimately convicted, and he was sentenced to life in prison plus 54 years. And throughout the trial, throughout that process, Ron kept insisting that he was not the perpetrator. That was until 1995. Remember, this crime took place in 1984. In 1995, the O.J. Simpson case brought to the fore a new medical technology called as DNA testing. And so all the medical evidence that the police and the law enforcement had was handed over to the rightful authorities. And when it was tested, it was revealed that the DNA did not match Ron Cotton. But it matched another convict by the name Bobby Poole, who it turned out actually had told a fellow inmate that he had committed this crime. After 11 years, from 1984 to 1995, Ron was finally released from prison. You know, Jennifer's testimony, wrongful eye testimony, had sent a man to prison for 11 years for a crime he had not committed. Now, if you were Ron Cotton, how would you respond to Jennifer? Would you be able to be willing to forgive her, or would you withhold forgiveness? Now, lest we think that forgiveness only has to do with high-profile crimes, we know that when offered and asked for, it is something that keeps all relationships going. It's like the oil that lubricates and keeps the machine of relationships operating with efficiency. Forgiveness. So let me ask you, as I've asked myself studying this passage, would asking and extending forgiveness be one of the things that your friends or family members or brothers and sisters in Christ be able to associate with you? When they think of you, would they think this brother, this sister in Christ is quick to forgive? Are you known as a person who is quick to extend forgiveness when someone repents of their actions? Paul in Colossians chapter 3 writes, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone." And so we're going to look at the letter to Philemon today, a text that is a manual on forgiveness. And so the title of our lesson for tonight is A Manual on Forgiveness. We're going to look at Paul's greetings. We are going to look at the character of the forgiver. We're going to look at the call to forgive. And then finally, the cause to forgive. There are some long list of points in my slides tonight. So if you fail to note them down, just remember that those will, Lord willing, be uploaded on the site tomorrow. Now, if you're one of those who tracks how many books you read in a year, by the end of our lesson, you would have read one more book for tonight, the book of Philemon. So turn with me there if you've not already turned there. We will look at first three verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins with his customary greetings, as he does in all of his letters, as was common in letters at that time, and he begins with greeting his audience. As we consider the greetings, let me give you the context of the letter. You know, Philemon was a rich man. He was a slave owner in the city of Colossae. Philemon, actually, the word means the affectionate one. Philema means to kiss. And this Philemon had a slave. His name was Onesimus. And this slave had either wronged him in some way or robbed him of something and had escaped to Rome, a large city where one could go easily unnoticed. In God's providence, Onesimus came in touch with Paul. Perhaps he had heard of Paul from his master Philemon. Paul eventually was the one who led Onesimus to Christ. Verse 10. And although he was a great help and asset to Paul, both knew that as a follower of Christ, he had the responsibility to return Onesimus to Philemon. And that opportunity came when Paul wrote a letter to the church that met at Colossae, that is the letter of Colossians, and then he sent that letter with Tychicus. And along with that letter, he also sent a personal letter to Philemon, perhaps one of the elders in that church, in regards to Onesimus. Now, unlike 9 of his 13 letters, I'm not counting Hebrews, but unlike 9 of his letters, he does not invoke his apostolic authority. He does not say, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the apostle. He does not say that. He does not invoke that. And there's a reason for this in this letter. Paul, you see, was in prison when he wrote this letter. The letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians are the 3 other letters that are written from prison. Timothy, his son, is in faith, is right there with him. It is written, as I said, to Philemon. He says, a beloved brother and fellow worker, a fellow Christian. He also includes Apphia, most probably Philemon's wife, and Archippus, most probably Philemon's son, and the entire church, the body of Christ, that meets at his house. Now, just imagine with me the tension as the letter is being read by Philemon. Here is Philemon sitting down. He's reading the letter. He sees this runaway slave, this fugitive, standing right in front of him, and next to him is Tychicus. There's tension because Philemon would have been well within his rights to actually execute Onesimus for escaping. You know, Paul anticipates this tension and therefore begins with a greeting and then quickly moves to affirming the character of Philemon. And so the question is, what does a person who forgives look like? What does a person who forgives look like? What is his or her outlook to life? What is their character like? That's what brings us, secondly, to the character of the forgiver, the character of the forgiver. Notice with me verse 4 to verse 7. Paul writes, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. What does a person who forgives look like? First of all, he's someone for whom there's only thankfulness. This is someone, when we think of them, we are just filled with thankfulness for them. Paul says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, When I am praying, Philemon, when I'm praying for you, my heart is only filled with thankfulness for you. I thank my God always for you. You are such a man, Philemon, that the memories I have of you only bring one expression to my brings one word to when I think about you, and that word is how thankful I am for you. Now, why is Paul thankful? We get our answer as we consider other characteristics regarding Philemon. I'm thankful for you because you're someone who has, secondly, a concern for the Lord. A concern for the Lord. Verse 5 is what is called as a chiastic structure. Imagine in your mind, well, I do, I think, have a slide for that. Look at verse 5 again with me. He says, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And so imagine these, or look at the screen as you look at these four sentences. I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. The faith, the middle two sentences are connected. So the faith is in connection with the Lord Jesus, and the love is in connection toward all the saints. And let's take the faith toward the Lord Jesus first. The one who forgives is the one whose faith is toward or in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a man or such a woman has his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His or her concern is for the Lord. They are concerned with the Lord, and they want to please the Lord in everything. Their faith in the Lord is an encouragement to those who are around them. But it's not that they just have faith in the Lord or they believe in the Lord. It is seen in very tangible ways. Someone who has concern for the Lord is someone who will love God's people. Someone who will love God's people. The one who forgives will show his faith in Christ by loving the people of Christ. There's no hint of partiality or prejudice. The love is expressed towards all the saints. In what ways is the love expressed? It's expressed in practicing the one another's. You know, there are a number of one another's in the New Testament. You have perhaps heard many of them. He says, be devoted to one another, Romans 12:10. Honor one another above ourselves or yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be kind to one another. Be like-minded towards one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be patient with one another. Pray for one another. Show hospitality to one another, and so on. A person who forgives is a person who loves God's people. Many times I've been asked, you know, how is it that someone who grew up in another country finds such solidarity and such connection with believers who grew up in a different culture? And the only reason I can give them is we share the same Holy Spirit. A person who forgives is a person who loves God's people. But not only that, fourthly, a person who forgives is someone who has concern for the fellowship. Notice verse 6. The initial portion, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. The word there for fellowship is koinonia, that's common, something that is shared, or participation is the idea there, the common faith that we share. This is not a reference to the church, but the common faith that is shared among the members of the church. You and I, if we are followers of Christ, share or have a common participation in the faith. Someone who forgives is someone who participates in the same faith as one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone who has faith in Jesus Christ is someone who has concern for this common fellowship. They're looking out for each other. They're loving on each other. But not only that, someone who forgives is someone whose faith is becoming effective through knowledge. Someone whose faith is becoming effective through knowledge. This is not someone whose faith is a private matter and is exercised in the privacy of their home. No, this is someone who is a genuine believer and whose faith is becoming effective through knowledge. Now, what does that phrase mean? What does it mean to become effective through knowledge? It means that it's not enough to say, and it's not enough to know that you are a Christian. You need to act according to that knowledge. You see, the one who forgives is the one who acts according to the knowledge they have that they belong to Christ. Paul is going to give Philemon that opportunity when he will ask him to take Onesimus back. This is a big deal. Here, he is putting it in the form of a prayer for Philemon. Philemon, my prayer for you is that you would act according to the knowledge you have. How many times do we need to be reminded of that? We need to act according to the knowledge that we have. That's how faith becomes effective. That knowledge needs to be employed in daily decisions, but it is all done for the sake of Christ. Fifthly, then, someone whose faith is becoming effective through knowledge. Seventhly, someone who lives for Christ's glory. Someone who forgives is someone who lives for Christ's glory. A person who forgives is a person who understands that he or she is living for Christ's sake. They live for his glory. They don't live for themselves. They live for their Lord and Savior. You see, a genuine forgiver is one whose life is dedicated to the cause of Christ and for the glory of Christ. Everything that they do is filtered through that filter. Is this going to bring glory to Christ or not? And so ask yourself, as I stop and ask myself, is this decision that I'm about to take bringing glory to God? Is this something that will please God? When you ask yourself that and do according to that which pleases God, you're living for Christ's glory. Finally, a last character of the one who forgives is that he or she is someone who lives to bless others. Now, there are at least two groups of people mentioned here in verse 7. Paul says, I myself have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. I have been a recipient of your love and the practical ways in which you have displayed this love, Philemon. Perhaps Philemon may have sent gifts to Paul with Epaphras, the leader or the pastor of the church at Colossae when he visited Paul. That could be one way in which he was a blessing to Paul. But secondly, it's not just Paul who has benefited. The saints also have been refreshed through him. The hearts of the saints, says Paul. The word for heart there is not the normal word that is used for heart, which is cardia. The word here is splachna, and it means the very deepest parts of the body. It stands for the total personality at the deepest levels. It's not a fake smile on the face. Paul says they are blessed, they're refreshed at the very core because of what Philemon has done for them. You see, a person who forgives then is a person who lives to bless others. Those then are the characteristics. This is the very character of the one who forgives. You know, we've been talking about the character of the one who forgives, but we haven't really defined our key word here, the word forgive. But before we get there, it's fascinating to note that word forgiveness or forgive does not occur in this letter at all. But the idea of forgiveness runs through the letter like an invisible thread. But the word itself doesn't occur in this short letter. But what does the word mean? There are two words in Greek that are used to translate as forgive. The first word is charizomai, from the word charis or charis, which means grace or charis. That word is used at least 27 times in the New Testament. What it means is to bestow a favor unconditionally, to show oneself as gracious, kind, benevolent, or to grant forgiveness or to pardon someone. Charizomai. But by contrast, there's a second word that is used, aphiemi. It means to send away or to let go, to give up a debt by not demanding it, to let go. So the opposite of the word forgive then is to retain, or literally to grasp or hold on to. When you don't forgive, you're grasping on to whatever it is that you're grasping or holding on to. But here's a more simple definition, and here's how John MacArthur defines it. He says, if you want a simple definition then of forgiveness, think of it as a promise never to take revenge. It is a verbally declared promise. It is a statement of love that affirms, I hold no anger, I hold no hatred, I hold no bitterness against you. He goes on to say that it has a threefold perspective, this word. I won't ever bring it up to you. I won't ever bring it up to anybody else, and I won't ever bring it up to myself. I won't ever bring it up to you. I won't ever bring it up to anybody else, and I won't ever bring it up to myself. That's forgiveness, he says. No matter what you have done to me, no matter how you have offended me, how deeply you have wounded me, I make a promise never to seek revenge. I hold no anger. I hold no hatred. I hold no bitterness. I won't ever bring it up to you. I won't ever bring it up to anybody else. And I won't ever bring it up to me. That's forgiveness. Paul then is going to appeal to Philemon for Onesimus. Notice with me, secondly, the call to forgive. The call to forgive. Verse 8 to verse 16. Therefore, he says, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul, secondly, calls Philemon to forgive. He begins by making a series of appeals to him. First of all, he appeals to love. Notice verse 8 and verse 9. As someone who is mature or senior in the faith, I can command you, I can order you to forgive Onesimus. You see, by this time, Paul was received and accepted as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have used that card, but he doesn't. Remember, I mentioned in the beginning that Paul doesn't mention that he's an apostle when he writes this letter in the greetings. He says, I'm not going to do that. Rather, he says, I appeal to you for the sake of love. He appeals to him on the basis of love. This is the love of Christ that has bound all the different groups together. There is Paul. There's an Onesimus, there's Philemon, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who meet at his home. And Paul appeals to love, but he also reminds him of his status. He says, Paul, the aged. Notice verse 9. The one who is advanced in years. Now, by this time, Paul may have been about 55 to 60 years. This was considered quite advanced in terms of age because of life expectancy at that time, which was shorter then. And so he appeals as a father to a son in the faith. But not only is he old, he's also currently serving as a prisoner for Christ or of Christ. Paul is in prison and he is appealing. In an honor-shame society of the first century Middle East, this kind of appeal is sure to strike a chord with the receiver. For love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The first appeal that Paul makes then is an appeal to love. But secondly, verse 10 and verse 11, he says he appeals to put away former prejudices. For the first time, Paul is going to mention Onesimus. I'm appealing to you for his sake. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. He is the one who I have begotten in my imprisonment. What a beautiful expression this is. Just like a mother brings a child forth in this world, Paul has been instrumental in bringing a spiritual child into this world, Onesimus. Onesimus, you see, became a child of God, a follower of Christ through the ministry of Paul. You see, a slave, that is Onesimus, a slave became a brother in Christ through the ministry of a prisoner of Christ. This is my spiritual child, says Paul. And then there is a play on words, verse 11. You see, Onesimus means the one who is useful. Formerly, he did not live up to his name. He was useless. But now, He is useful both to you and to me. You see, Onesimus is one who has been radically transformed by the grace of God. He is living up to his name now. Philemon, he says, I appeal to you to put away your former prejudices. But how close and useful was Onesimus to Paul? Notice verse 12 to verse 14 as he appeals to gospel ministry partnerships. It's not just I'm planning to send him to you. I've actually sent him to you already in flesh and blood. Not only that, Onesimus is so useful to me, he's like my heart, he says. Verse 12, someone who is intimately and deeply connected with me. What does Paul say in verse 13? Oh, poor me, I'm imprisoned. Can you please let him stay with me so that he can comfort me? No, not at all. I wished that he would be with me because he is proving so useful to me. How useful was Onesimus? He was my ministry partner in the gospel. Perhaps when Paul is interacting with some of the Roman guards or Roman soldiers, he's right there with him. He gets, probably when Paul is thirsty, perhaps Onesimus is the one getting up to get water for him. Perhaps he is being of practical help to Paul as he's suffering, being in prison for such a long time. Yet, Paul says, I'm releasing him to you because I do not want to keep him here without your permission. If you want to do it out of your free will, well and good. I just want you to know how useful he is for me. So Paul appeals to him on the basis of gospel ministry partnerships. Not only that, he appeals to him to reflect on God's providence. Verse 15, Paul does not presume to know God's will, but now that he can see what has already happened, he says it may have been for this very reason that he was separated from you, so that you would have him back forever. Now, how bad was slavery or a slave running away? Listen carefully as I read a note from Warren Wiersbe. He writes, if a slave ran away, the master would register the name and description with the officials, and the slave would be on the wanted list. Any free citizen who found a runaway slave could assume custody and even intercede with the owner. The slave was not automatically returned to the owner, nor was he automatically sentenced to death. While it is true that some masters were cruel, there is a story, he says, one man threw a slave into the pool of a man-eating fish. But many of them, he says, were reasonable and humane. After all, a slave was an expensive individual, a useful piece of personal property, and it would cost the owner to lose him. And so a slave-master relationship in that sense was a temporary one. A master wouldn't think of his first step as executing the slave, but that definitely was one of the options he would have been well within his right to exercise. What does Paul say to Philemon? Notice verse 15, he says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. You see, you have lost a temporary relationship, Philemon, but that is God's providence. This happened so that now you may have him back forever. How is he having him back forever? Notice verse 16, as he appeals to prioritize spiritual relationships. He's having him back forever because he lost him as a slave, but gained him as a brother in Christ. Now, what should become clear to you by now is that Paul is not really dealing with the issue of slavery in this letter. Now, you would say, doesn't Paul value Onesimus's earthly freedom? Of course he does. What you and I cannot and must not do is apply a 21st century cultural reality and understanding of slavery to what was happening in the first century. According to some reports, there were more than 5 to 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire during that time. And these slaves earned their livelihood serving earthly masters. Many were actually better off financially serving as slaves than being on their own. And so if you had to take a 21st century framework and outlook and apply it to the first century, you would suddenly have 5 to 6 million individuals without a job and without any means to earning a living. And so let me caution you on not applying the same framework that you apply today. And so Paul is not really focused on Onesimus's earthly freedom, but his eternal freedom. His freedom from being a slave of sin to being a slave of Jesus Christ. O'Brien, in his commentary, writes, although Onesimus' earthly freedom may be of positive value, in the last analysis, it is of no ultimate significance to him as a Christian as to whether he is a slave or a free man. Finally, what matters is to have accepted God's call and to follow him. Paul then makes five appeals to Philemon: appeal to love, appeal to put away former prejudices, appeal to partnership in the gospel, appeal to reflect on the providence of God, and appeal to prioritize spiritual relationships. Paul then is calling Philemon to forgive Onesimus. But in calling Philemon to forgive Onesimus, we, you and I, as children of God, as followers of Christ, are also being called to forgive as well. But why do we ought to forgive? What is the basis on which we can forgive? What is the cause, the motive behind forgiving another person? Before we consider that, we need to ask ourselves, what really happens when we don't forgive? What happens when we don't forgive? I've gained much from John MacArthur's list, but I've added a few more of my own to this list. First of all, when we don't forgive, we are in disobedience to God. When we don't forgive, we are in disobedience to God. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You know, that word be at the beginning of Ephesians 4:32 is actually an imperative. It is a command. You ought to be kind to one another. You ought to be tender-hearted. You ought to forgive each other. See, when we don't forgive, we are in disobedience to God. When we don't forgive, we cannot worship God as he prescribes us to worship him. We cannot worship God as he requires us to worship him. Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. When we don't forgive, we cannot worship God as he has prescribed. Thirdly, when we don't forgive, we remain prisoners to the past. We remain prisoners to the past. In Matthew 6:15, our Lord says, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You see, when you are yourself not forgiven, there's a burden that you're carrying along with you. But when you're forgiven, that burden is taken away from you. And so when you don't forgive others, you remain a prisoner to your past. Not only that, when we don't forgive others, we end up becoming bitter ourselves. Isn't that how forgiveness is defined? Remember the word aphiemi? You're holding on to something, and when you're holding on to it, you become more bitter and bitter and bitter. You know, while anger is displayed in two ways, one that boils over and is displayed in an angry fashion, there's another kind of anger that clams up things inside that results in bitterness. And when you don't forgive others, you end up becoming bitter. Also, when we don't forgive others, we leave the door open for Satan to tempt us. You see, where there is an unforgiving spirit, we have left the door open for Satan to come in. Not only that, finally, when we don't forgive, it hinders our fellowship with God. For if you forgive others of their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. What then is to be the motivation behind our forgiveness? What is the cause to forgive? And that's what Paul focuses on from verse 17 till the end of the chapter. He says, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What are the causes then to forgive? Well, first of all, we owe a debt we cannot pay. We owe a debt we cannot pay. You know, if you are a believer, someone has been faithful in sharing the gospel with you. Through someone's faithfulness, God saved you, and you will have the joy of spending eternity with this God. How can you even think of being able to pay such a debt? Jesus gave a parable in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35, about why we should forgive. He tells a story from the perspective of a king who has forgiven a servant a tremendous debt, a debt that he could never repay, and then that servant encounters another servant who owed him a few dollars. And the forgiven servant deals harshly with this fellow servant and demands instant repayment. See, when the king learns what happened, he is furious and orders the one he had forgiven to be punished until the huge debt was completely paid. And Jesus ends that parable with these chilling words. That is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. You know, I think of myself. I think of my parents who loved me and they gave themselves up for me. I cannot even begin to think to pay their debt. I think of God himself. You know, we are looking forward to Christmas, but it's not only a fact, but it's also a reminder that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You can never pay this debt. You see, we are to forgive because we ourselves owe a debt that we cannot pay. Secondly, we are to forgive because when we do that, we become a cause for blessing. Notice verse 20. We are to forgive others because that is a means that God uses for us to be a blessing to others. And the opposite of that is that when you don't forgive others, you're not being a blessing to them. You know, I used to have a professor who shared the gospel with someone. She came to know the Lord after a long period of interaction, and after some time, someone told her something about this professor. And so she just stopped talking to him. She cut all communication with him. She broke off all communication with him. And so this professor, who was a believer, he pled with her. And he said to her, "If I have done something, please forgive me. For your own sake, forgive me." Because when we forgive, we are a cause for blessing towards others. Not only that, when we are forgiving, we are obedient to God. Notice verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Mark 11:25, a verse that I've read before, whenever you stand praying, "Forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." You see, when we forgive another person, we are being obedient to God. Forgive because we are accountable to godly leaders. Verse 22. "At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you." Paul is actually telling Philemon that he will himself come and check if Philemon has received him or not. Now, we don't have any proof of in this letter that Philemon actually forgave Onesimus, but the fact that this is included in the scriptures tells us that Philemon did actually forgive him. Paul is actually telling him that he'll himself come and check if that is so. I'm accountable, you are accountable to godly leaders. If there is no accountability in your life, you're missing out on one of the key elements that God has for our spiritual growth, being accountable to godly leaders. Hebrews 13:17, the writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Don't think of leaders as intruding your life. I can tell you the ones that I serve along with here and just blessed to serve with them, not only in 128, but throughout our campus, in our church, are genuinely concerned for your soul. And so if they ask you direct questions, it comes for their concern for your soul. If they confront you on something, if they admonish you on something, it is coming out of a concern for your soul. And so when we forgive, we are showing ourselves accountable to godly leaders. Not only that, when we forgive, we are showing ourselves to be a part of the family of God. Notice verse 23. We generally don't take a liking to lists, especially names that we don't understand. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. But these names are important. You see, Epaphras was the teaching elder, the pastor at Colossae. Mark is a gospel writer. John Mark is also his name. And if you remember Mark's story, you see, in the first missionary journey mentioned in Acts 13, 14, and 15, John Mark, who is a cousin of Barnabas, joins Paul on this first missionary journey. But halfway through the journey, he returns. He kind of bails out. And so when the second missionary journey comes about, Paul is not willing to take Mark with them, because on the first journey, Mark didn't complete the journey with them. And so there is such a huge disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that Barnabas goes his own way and Paul goes his own way. Paul, you see, had a huge disagreement with Barnabas regarding John Mark. But it's interesting, isn't it? At the end of this chapter, Paul mentions John Mark again, which to me tells that something has happened between Paul and John Mark, wherein Paul has now forgiven John Mark for what he did. And so it's not Paul sitting in a chair telling Philemon, Philemon, you need to forgive Onesimus. No, Paul is actually exemplifying through his life that he himself has forgiven someone who offended him. Then there is Aristarchus. He was a Jewish believer with a Greek name, a faithful man who remained with Paul during difficult times. Then there was Demas. He did not remain with him until the end, as we read about him deserting or liking the world, it says. And then there is Luke, Paul's traveling companion. He's a physician by background, writer of one of the only four Gospels in the Bible. And so in this list of five men, we have two who have written the Gospel. When we forgive, we are showing ourselves to be a part of the family of God. Paul is reminding Philemon that he's not on an island on his own in the Christian life. He's a part of the body of Christ. He is a part of the family of God. And when you're a part of the family of God, you cannot not extend forgiveness. Whatever the issue, resolve it. Resolve it quickly and resolve it with God's help. We are to forgive. Sixthly and finally, because we are aided and empowered by the grace of God. Verse 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You see, we are to forgive because we are aided and empowered by the grace of God. And God's grace, as we have learned, is always sufficient. We always have what we need when we need to forgive someone. There is never a time when God's grace is insufficient. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul writes, and he said to me, that is God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. We can never say, I just cannot bring myself to forgive that person. Why? Because you owe a debt you can never repay. Because you're becoming a cause for someone's, for the blessing that God intends to pour out on that individual. Why? Because we are to be obedient to God. Why? Because we are to be accountable to godly leaders. Why? Because we are a part of the God, family of God. Why? Because we are aided and empowered by the grace of God. When Peter comes to our Lord and says to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus says to him, "No, no, I do not say up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. In other words, the number of times someone comes to seek forgiveness from you, you are to forgive them. This is not saying that we are to forgive unconditionally. It is saying that our hearts must always be inclined to forgive the other person. You might say to yourself, what if they never ask forgiveness? But we are still asked to forgive. To forgive someone, think with me, is like offering them a gift. You see, unless they repent, they cannot open that gift. Isn't that how God is with us as well? He extends forgiveness to each one of us, but we cannot be forgiven until we repent of our sins. You know, in our story, this short story, Philemon, in his function, acts like God, because he it is to whom an appeal is made to forgive. And we all are like Onesimus's. We have sinned against the one who is our master by either robbing him or by doing something that brought him displeasure or by disobeying him by running away from him. We are like Onesimus's. And who is Paul like? Paul is like Christ, isn't he? Who pleads on our behalf. As I thought about this letter, I thought, why would God allow such a personal letter from an apostle to a rich individual in the church? Why would he allow this letter to be a part of the inspired book? Why would God allow such a letter to be included as one of the inspired books of the Bible? Here's why. Because you see, at the core of Christianity is a God who has reconciled us to himself by forgiving our sins. And he has done that through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his birth, by his life, by his suffering, by his death on the cross for you and for me, his burial and his being raised from the dead. At the core, then, of our faith is a God who reconciles himself to us through his Son. He forgives us. See, if you're an unbeliever, you're probably thinking, none of this makes sense to me. Can I say to you, on the basis of the letter, God offers to you and to me his gift of forgiveness. When we repent and believe in him, it's as if we are opening that gift and making it our own. At the beginning, I shared with you about Jennifer and Ron Cotton. How did Ron Cotton ultimately respond to Jennifer? You see, he went to prison in 1984. But in 1986, at the end of 86, around the beginning of 87, his dad came to visit him. And his dad shared the gospel with him. He introduced Christ to him. And Ron became a follower of Christ. You know, there were multiple trials between 1984 and 1995 because Ron kept insisting that he was innocent. In one of those trials, he looked at Jennifer straight in her eyes, came face to face with her, and he said to her, "Jennifer, I know that God knows that I've not committed this crime. I have been falsely accused, but I forgive you." What is Jennifer thinking? How can you forgive me when you are the one who has committed this crime against me? It was several years after that retrial in 1995 that DNA became a tool, and that was used for Ron's ultimate exoneration. He was ultimately exonerated from this particular crime. It took 2 years, from 1995 to 97, took 2 years for Jennifer to muster the strength to call Ron and meet him face to face. At that meeting, Jennifer asked Ron's forgiveness, and Ron was able to forgive her. Why? Because God had forgiven him. You see, Philemon is in the Bible because at the heart of Christianity is a God who forgives. And at no point are we more like him than when we forgive another human being who has sinned against us. And so my prayer for you is that we would be known, that you would be known, I would be known as a person who is quick to forgive. For some who have not experienced God's forgiveness at all, I plead with you to repent and believe. And God's word assures us that he will forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this beautiful letter. This letter that you have allowed Paul to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. so that we would understand more of your heart of forgiveness. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself up for us. Thank you that because he has forgiven us, we have the ability as your children to forgive those who offend us. Lord, if there's someone that we need to seek their forgiveness, Lord, would you help us to be quick to seek the other person's forgiveness? And Lord, we know how much disunity is caused in your body because we just fail to either seek someone's forgiveness or we fail to forgive others. Lord, what a great reminder this chapter has been to us that we can forgive because your grace is always sufficient. You have given us everything that we need to forgive someone or to ask someone's forgiveness. We thank you for the example that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for the example that we have in Paul, the apostle, who was able to forgive John Mark and became a ministry partner again with him. And so, Father, we thank you. We do pray for our time together as small groups. We pray that we would reflect on this important lesson and that we would go away from here thinking and thanking you for your forgiveness to us in Christ Jesus. That's our time together now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.